tonight we're going to pick up in 1 John chapter 2, which is where we left off 2 weeks ago, with our intervening study being on Good Friday. In our past studies of this letter, we learned a lot about Gnosticism and how it was entirely speculative. It was made up by the religious intellectuals of the day. To understand Gnosticism, you had to be initiated into its hidden knowledge. Gnostics believed that all this intellectual speculation was beyond the mental capability and grasp of ordinary people, and it was just for a chosen few, the elite of the church. These heretical Gnostic doctrines resulted in the ungodly behaviors of either rigid asceticism or in the unbridled pursuit of the lusts of the flesh. Gnosticism taught that Jesus was a kind of a spiritual phantom. So the Gnostic romances say that when Jesus walked, he left no footprints on the ground. This, of course, completely removed Jesus from humanity and made it impossible for him to be the savior of men. It was to meet this Gnostic doctrine, the heresies, that John insisted in the flesh and blood body of Jesus and insisted that Jesus saved men in the body of his flesh. In chapter 1, John gave us his eyewitness testimony that Jesus was a real historic person. He was no mere phantom as the Gnostics taught. Jesus' resurrection life was manifested through the world, and it is through belief in him that you receive eternal life. Through this rebirth, you not only have fellowship with one another, but your fellowship is also with God. Because we share this fellowship and relationship with God, our joy is complete. Christian joy is not based on our current circumstances, as is worldly joy. Rather, it's based in eternity and in God, our rock, so that we can have deep abiding joy through the varied circumstances of our lives. God is light, and in him there is not the slightest twinge of darkness. Those who are truly born again will not display a lifestyle of habitual sin. But the Christian still has a sin nature that wars against his spirit. We will continue to sin until the redemption of our bodies. When we sin, our fellowship with God is broken, but by no means can we lose the gift of eternal life that is by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Our fellowship with God is restored when, because of our conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, we confess our sin to him. Jesus then forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The Gnostic heresies are false. God visited us in the flesh in the form of the man Jesus. God has laws, and we've all broken them. Sin is real, and its consequences affect our body, soul, and spirit. If you deny the existence of sin, or say that you yourself have no sin, you make God out to be a liar. You are an unbeliever, condemned under God's law. Now we're going to pick it up here in 1 John chapter 2, where John writes in verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." John, being at a very old age and probably the last surviving apostle at this time, affectionately addresses the believers as "my little children." He tells us that he is writing us this letter so that we may not sin. In chapter 1 of 1 John, he makes it clear that even after we are born again, we will still sin due to our remaining fallen flesh nature. Anyone who claims that they are perfect and without sin is a liar. But as a Christian, you should never take the grace of God for granted or treat it lightly. The Gnostic heresies of John's time that had infiltrated the church allowed their followers to sin at will. The false teachers taught that since the body was composed of matter, it was pure evil, and only the spirit was good. Whatever sin that was done in the body was of no consequence. No lust of the flesh was off limits. This led to extreme licentiousness and debauchery. Do whatever you want. Eat, drink, carouse, and be merry. I'll bet it was a pretty popular message. And it was, you know, it had to be rooted out of the church. It had to be. The truth is that sin is a serious issue. John wants us to know that as a believer, not sinning should be a high priority for you. God has not rigged the game of life so that we must sin, but he knows that in the weakness of our flesh, we are not consistently able or willing to rely on Jesus for victory over sin. When we sin, we break our fellowship with God, but a provision has been made for us to restore our fellowship. John taught us in chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is our advocate, our defense attorney. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus is in heaven, and he is making intercession to God the Father for us from our accuser. And who is accusing us before God? It's none other than Satan, our adversary, our enemy. Unlike pop culture belief, the scriptures teach us that Satan is not the king of hell. In fact, Satan is currently not even confined to hell. Satan does have limits placed on him by God, but he also has some limited autonomy to do as he pleases. He is currently at war with God, and the prize is you, your human soul. God wants you to be with him forever in heaven, and Satan wants to spoil God's plan and take as many human souls as possible with him to be damned in the lake of fire. Now, don't get the mistaken idea that there is a chance that Satan could defeat God. There is none. God could vanquish Satan at any moment with a mere word from his mouth. Just as God once hardened the Egyptian Pharaoh's heart so that he could use him to display his power on the earth, God allows Satan to continue for his own reasons, one of which is to give humanity a choice between good and evil. Another reason is that God is using Satan to bring his plan of redemption for the human race to fulfillment. The name Satan means enemy or adversary. His real given name is beautiful. It is Lucifer, which means the shining one. He does not have horns and a pointed tail, carry a pitchfork, or wear a cape with his red pajamas. Rather, he is the most beautiful, perfect, and powerful being ever created. Next to God himself, he was once the worship leader in heaven. Ezekiel describes him in chapter 28 as the anointed cherub that covers. He was so perfect and so powerful that he became prideful in and of himself and wanted to be worshipped as God. In the pride of his beauty and the workmanship and his workmanship, he rebelled. Lucifer must have been and must really be something, because he somehow convinced one-third of the holy angels who dwelt in the very presence of God to join him in his rebellious folly. He and these fallen angels, who have become the demons, were sentenced to the lake of fire. They are not yet confined there, but they await their fate. The scriptures describe Lucifer as the serpent of old, deceiver of the world. They call him Beelzebub, devil, accuser, father of lies, prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, and there are others. And yet, he still has access to heaven. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, it's revealed that he accuses us of sin before God day and night. The scene in heaven may be something like this. It is as if we stand as the accused in the heavenly court before our righteous judge, God the Father. Our advocate Jesus stands up to answer the charges. He's completely guilty, Your Honor. In fact, he has even done worse than what he's accused of, and now makes full and complete confession before you. The gavel slams and the judge asks, what should his sentence be? Our advocate answers, his sentence shall be death. He deserves the full wrath of this righteous court. All along, our accuser Satan is having great fun at all of this. We are guilty. We admit our guilt. We see our punishment. But then, our advocate asks to approach the bench. As he draws close to the judge, he simply says, Dad, this one belongs to me. I paid his price. I took the wrath and punishment from this court that he deserves. The gavel sounds again, and the judge cries out, guilty as charged, penalty satisfied. Our accuser starts going crazy. Aren't you even going to put him on probation? No, the judge shouts, the penalty has been completely paid by my son. There is nothing to put him on probation for. Then the judge turns to our advocate and says, son, you said this one belongs to you. I release him into your care. Case closed. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What an awesome salvation he has provided for us. Jesus can act as our advocate before the Father for only one reason. He paid the price. Let's look at verse 2 in 1 John chapter 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation means to present a gift to God to turn away his displeasure. That's why the ancient pagans made sacrifices to their false gods in the vain hope of pleasing them. In the case of Jesus, the Christian idea of propitiation is that God himself presents himself in Jesus Christ as that which will turn away his righteous wrath against our sin. Quoting the commentator Alford on propitiation, the word implies that Christ has as our sin offering reconciled God and us by nothing else but by his voluntary death as a sacrifice. He has, by this sacrifice, averted God's wrath from us. Jesus' death on the cross paid the complete, infinite penalty for all of mankind's sin. That is why our Savior has to be the infinite God. Only an infinite God could pay the eternal penalty due us for our sins, namely the second death, which is being confined forever to the lake of fire, separated from God forever and ever. The physical suffering that Jesus endured at the hands of sinful men was terrible, but his spiritual suffering was even worse. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, knowing what was soon to befall him, prayed 3 times in the garden that if it were possible for man to be saved in any other way, that the cross would pass from him. He was in so much agony that he sweat blood. But part of his prayer was that not his will be done, but the will of the Father. God the Father answer to his beloved son was that there was no other way. He must endure the cross. I do not believe that it was the physical pain and suffering or the humiliation that bothered Jesus the most about his faith. Instead, it was the eternal spiritual suffering that he tasted for you and I when the weight of the sin of the world was laid on him. For 3 hours, he hung on the cross. Who can imagine the horror Jesus felt when, as the eternal, sinless, holy God, he had the immense weight of the sins of the world placed upon him? While Jesus hung on the cross, the fellowship that he had shared with the Father from before the beginning of time was broken. God the Father turned his face from Jesus. He suffered the eternal punishment that was due us. The scriptures say that he became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. I cannot understand what becoming sin for us was like for Jesus. But imagine bearing the crushing weight of all that sin, all the villainous, vile, evil thoughts, words, and deeds of all of humanity that has ever lived. Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus paid the ultimate price as the propitiation of our sins. The God of the universe died for you and I personally, and not for believers alone, but for the whole world. There's a pardon in heaven written in your name, waiting for you to claim it. The penalty for your sin has been paid in full, but the pardon only takes effect when you ask for it. There's only one way to claim that pardon. You must come to God through Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And in Acts 4, verse 12, Peter states that there is salvation in no one else. "For it is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Christianity is exclusive. There's no other path or way to God. The world hates and persecutes Christianity for this. There's only one way to get right with God, and that is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. All other ways, philosophies, and religions are false. Their followers will end up in the lake of fire because they reject the only propitiation that God has offered man, which is Jesus' death and shed blood on the cross. This atonement or payment for the sins of the whole world was a one-time in history event. It cannot and will not be repeated. The author of the book of Hebrews is crystal clear in stating this. In chapter 7, verse 26, speaking of Jesus, he writes, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 24 through 26, it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The scriptures plainly teach that the sacrifice of Christ was a one-time event, never to be repeated. I stress this fact so that I can address one of the main heresies of our time, the Roman Catholic Mass. I love Catholics and every other false religion. Many among us, not the religion itself, but the people who are following it. I hate the religions. I hate Catholicism because it's false. leading people to hell. Many among us at one time called themselves Roman Catholic. I among them. I was raised as a Catholic, and most of my relatives consider themselves to be Catholics, although they don't practice it. It's not my purpose to bash Catholics, but to share the truth with them in love. I'm not full of sour grapes, but as a fellow shepherd of the flock, it's my responsibility to state the truth in love clearly and without compromise, even when it is hard to take and not popular. You, as believers, need to know the truth about Catholicism so that you can avoid and escape its errors. Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. It is, in fact, the pagan Roman mystery religions that originated in Babylon that have been Christianized. There's no salvation for one who understands, believes, and accepts the Roman Catholic teachings, traditions, and dogmas. Catholicism's core teachings are directly opposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It adds infant baptism, sacraments, rituals, good works, indulgences, purgatory, and the continual human sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Mass is said to be added to the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Roman Catholicism has chosen to place man's tradition over and above the Word of God. It does this to keep their clergy in the position of power and the people in bondage to their man-made system of the Mass, conducted by popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests. I have shown from God's word that the plain teaching of Scripture is that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary for the propitiation of the sin of the whole world was a once-in-history event. The Bible calls this event the consummation of the ages. It cannot and will not ever be repeated. The Catholic Mass denies this fundamental truth. They insist that their system of popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests are necessary to daily offer anew the human sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They ignore the Scriptures and place their traditions, which originated in the pagan mystery religions of Babylon and Rome, above the Word of God. The Scriptures teach that in the taking of communion, the bread and wine is symbolic of the body and blood sacrifice that Jesus suffered on the cross. I'm going to be reading now from John chapter 6, the Gospel of John. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus prepares his disciples for the hard teaching that to be saved they must eat his body and drink his blood. This was a radical teaching to the Jews, who were forbidden by the law of Moses to take blood. Many of the followers of Jesus could not accept this teaching and left him because of it. They, like today's Roman Catholics, did not understand that Jesus was speaking symbolically and spiritually. I'm going to start in verse 28. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Jesus answered them, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." These are his disciples, and they didn't get it either. They didn't understand. They thought that Jesus was speaking of physical bread. Continuing in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? These guys still didn't understand that Jesus is speaking not literally, but spiritually and symbolically. Continuing, but Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Jesus was speaking in this passage in spiritual terms, not physical. He is the bread of life. We must spiritually eat his body and drink his blood to be saved. This is accomplished through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, and not by any physical works. Remember, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. When we come to believe in him and his substitutionary death for us on the cross, his battered body and his shed blood become for us the true spiritual food that alone can save us. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus institutes the ritual of communion at the Last Supper. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Notice that during the Last Supper, the disciples were not upset, nor did they question Jesus about what he meant. The disciples were not confused. They had been prepared by Jesus' teachings that he was the bread of life, and they understood that he was speaking spiritually and symbolically. Communion was intended to be a remembrance and a memorial of what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. As he himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But Roman Catholicism denies the truth of Scripture. They teach that the bread and wine of communion are transformed by the priest during the Mass into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ through a miraculous process called transubstantiation. Catholics, in their communion ritual, ingest the bread that they call the host and drink the wine, which they say hath, through the ritual of the Mass, become the actual body and blood of Christ. This transubstantiation takes place through some miraculous magic process that only the priest can perform. When the priest recites the words, "Hoc est corpus," the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ, though still under the appearance of bread and wine. This is not a miracle, it's a fraud. So big deal. Why is this so important? It's of the utmost importance because the Catholic is relying on this physical sacrifice given in their so-called sacrament of communion for his or her salvation. They trust in the physical act of Catholic communion instead of the true gospel, in which salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. The Catholic priest further blasphemes Christ by leading the people into idolatry through the adoration and worship of the consecrated host, which is held aloft in a golden ornamental container called a monstrance. The Catholic Mass is a denial of the clear teaching of Scripture and the one-time sacrifice of Christ. It places the people in bondage to the priests because only they can perform the Mass and communion ritual, which to the Catholic is necessary for salvation. The Catholic Mass is a ceremony of the renewed human sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In Catholic theology, there is no limit to the number of times that Jesus must suffer and be sacrificed. The more the better. The Mass is a direct denial of the completed work of Christ on the cross. The Mass makes Jesus out to be a liar and demonstrates the Roman Catholic teaching that his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was insufficient for our salvation. The priests need to perform the human sacrifice of the Mass daily so that the sacrifice will be continually renewed. What is arguably the single most important word ever spoken in the whole of human history? When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out in triumph, "Tetelestai." It's a Greek word that means paid in full. It was also the word stamped on the release documents of Roman prisoners after they had completed their sentences. Tetelestai, the most powerful single word of all of Jesus' ministry. It was also his last word. It was the word that turned this apparent tragedy of the crucifixion into a scene of victory that shook the earth, split rocks, changed history, raised saints from the dead, and tore away the temple curtain that kept people out of the Holy of Holies. Jesus cried out the word to Tetelestai in triumph. The full price for our sins had been paid in full, once for all time, at the consummation of the ages. The Roman Catholic Mass is a direct contradiction to the words of Jesus himself. There are numerous other anti-biblical heresies that the Catholic Church practices, but the Mass alone is so egregious that it must be exposed as false, pagan, and an abomination before God. Those who fully understand and agree with the Roman Catholic Mass and its corruption of communion, from a remembrance and memorial of Jesus' completed work on the cross into one of renewed human sacrifice, are not saved by it. They're still in their sins. Catholics insist on adding infant baptism, sacraments, rituals, and good works to the completed work of Christ on the cross. They believe that they are basically good people, and that when they die after a short stint in purgatory, they will be totally purged of their sins and be ready for entrance to the heavenly kingdom. This is a lie from hell, and those who believe it are not saved. They are walking in darkness. The scriptures don't even mention a place called purgatory. It was made up, again, by the Catholic clergy to keep people in bondage to them so they could control them. So we're grieved over the condition of our Catholic friends, neighbors, and family, longing for them to come to a true knowledge of the simple gospel. Light has no fellowship with darkness. During the Middle Ages in Europe, the Roman Catholic Church was at its height of power. The religious laws and secular laws were one and the same. The popes had their own armies, and the kings that ruled the nations gave their allegiance to him. The popes used this power not only to enrich themselves, but also to enforce the Catholic teachings, doctrines, and dogma upon the populace. The office of the Inquisition was established as a permanent enforcement arm of the Catholic Church in the 13th century. The Dominican Order of Priests presided over the torture and execution by burning at the stake of hundreds of thousands of people who would not accept the unbiblical Catholic doctrines, nor would they give their allegiance to the Pope. Whole populations and regions were slaughtered by the Pope's armies. The Inquisition continued into the 1800s and was only stopped because by this time the Pope had lost his control over the secular governments and lacked the power to continue its enforcement. The Catholic Church of our day has not changed. Indeed, it is incapable of reformation or change. This is because of the doctrine of papal infallibility. Whatever the past popes did or supported was right and cannot be changed, because the Pope, as the vicar of God, is infallible and he cannot make a mistake. It may surprise you to know that the office of the Inquisition continues to this day. Only now it has been renamed and it is called the Congregation for the Doctrines of the Faith. Joseph Alois Ratzinger, also known as Pope Benedict XVI, was formerly the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. He was the chief inquisitor. And the current Pope Francis is the first Jesuit Pope. The primary purpose of the Jesuit order was to serve as the Pope's deterrent to the Protestant Reformation. As a true born-again believer, you need to know these things so that you can minister to your Catholic friends and relatives. They have a form of godliness and a hope in Catholicism to save them. They have no idea that they are lost and still dead in their sins, needing true salvation, which only comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul making an alliance with the unbelievers of his day? Remember what Paul said in Galatians? He says, if I, or even an angel, preach to you another gospel other than what we have already told you, let them be accursed. And he says, yes, let them be accursed. And that is what Catholicism is, accursed. It is a false gospel leading billions of people through its history to hell. Yet in our time, many Protestant and evangelical leaders are compromising the faith by partnering with Catholics and considering and naming them as fellow Christians. What about the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of true believers during the Inquisition? The Roman Catholic Church has never even admitted wrongdoing for this. These believers died a horrific death denying the Catholic heresies. They chose torture and being burned at the stake over submission to the Pope and accepting Catholicism as Christianity. Will we dishonor the memory of these precious saints by believing that their martyrdom was a mistake or just an unfortunate misunderstanding? God has called us as ambassadors of his word. We must share the word of God in love. We do not share the word in arrogance or to be proved right or to be thought of as better than anyone else. For as you well know, we are all wretched sinners, saved only through God's grace through faith. We're better than no one else. We're exactly like they are. But we've been cleansed because we have chosen to accept our pardon through our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're judged not guilty, but we are guilty. Our motivation must be that the love of Christ and the love of others constrains us to share our faith. But be aware that you're not going to win any popularity contests by sharing your faith with your friends and relatives. Mine won't even talk to me about it anymore. They won't talk about Jesus. They won't talk about nothing else. They'll just change the subject or laugh it off. Expect turmoil. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." It's not easy sharing the truths of God with your unsaved friends and relatives. It's much easier to have a to each their own attitude and say nothing. It's much easier to not make waves and just go with the flow. But if you do this, take the easy way. How are you showing them God's love? And how will they come to a knowledge of the things of God if no one shares with them? All right, back to 1 John chapter 2. This time we're going to finish up verses 3 through 6. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." The evidence that someone knows God is simple. They'll keep his commandments. Jesus said, "You will know those who are his by the fruit they produce." We have Jesus as our defense attorney and advocate in heaven, and we have a way of restoration when we sin. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as it says in 1 John chapter 1. Knowing this does not make the Christian treat sin lightly. God has written his law on our hearts, and we do not use the grace of God to habitually walk in sin. We now love God and want to please him. The truth of this is so certain that if your life is not being transformed from one of rebellion to one of obedience, you're either self-deceived or a liar. Examine yourself. There are many people who claim to know God, but be aware that there is a marked difference in knowing about God and actually knowing Him. Knowing God implies intimacy and a relationship. This relationship will be manifested in us by a life of loving obedience to our power, to our wonderful God and Savior. David Guzik said in his commentary, "A Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. A Christian no longer brags about their sin as he once did. A Christian no longer plans to sin as he once did. A Christian no longer fondly remembers his sin as he once did. A Christian never fully enjoys his sin as he once did. A Christian no longer is comfortable in habitual sin as he once was." In closing, the true Christian who abides in Christ will walk just as he walked. Our lives should display spiritual power and an increasing righteousness. As Jesus said, we must pick up our cross and follow him, daily putting the wicked desires of the flesh to death as we lovingly submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We will still sin, but it will no longer reign upon the throne of our hearts. Sin will become a horror to us. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for, number one, your salvation, that you purchased that salvation for us. And number two, Lord, that even though we are still stuck in this body of flesh with our sin nature, that you have given us the provisions, Lord, that we don't lose our salvation when we blow it daily, but we need to come to you and confess that sin, Lord, and you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your plan, Lord God, for salvation is wonderful. It cost you everything, Lord. It just, for us, what does it cost us, Lord? What do we give to the equation? We give our filthiness and our sin, and you give us righteousness and eternal life. You are a wonderful, great, and awesome God, and we thank and bless and praise your name, Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and Holy Spirit, you who live and dwell in us, lead us and guide us. Praise you for being our great God. In Jesus' name, amen.